Our scripture reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Romans. We are in the middle of chapter 5 of Paul's letter to the Romans, looking this morning at verses 6 through 11. Let us now give careful heed to this reading of God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word from Romans chapter 5, beginning our reading in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us now pray and ask him to give us wisdom to understand. Lord, we thank you for the message of the gospel and for this wonderful letter to the Romans. Help us to see, O Lord, Christ's great love for us when he died for us when we were ungodly sinners. And now, O Lord, that we are reconciled, may we be encouraged to know that by so much more grace we shall be saved through his life. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how many of you have ever been asked to do something? Maybe to help with someone's work, maybe just to come over and have a meal or share some time together, only to receive the invitation and have to say, you know what, I really appreciate it, but this is really not a good time for me. Have you ever had to say that? For example, I think if, say, you had a number of children, I know we have a number of families in the church that have had a number of children, and you're kind of at your wit's end that day, and you thought you need a little bit of help, so you say, hey, I know, I'll call my friend. Maybe they'll be able to come over and help me. You call me and say, hey, friend, how are you doing? My kids are driving me nuts today. Maybe you can come over and help me. And they say, sorry, friend, this is a really bad time for me. I just gave birth to triplets. That would probably be a bad time to go over and help, and it would probably be a bad time to ask. Now, hopefully you didn't know that. Of course, if they gave birth to triplets, how, and they were your friend, and you didn't know that, we'd probably have to connect some dots together. You see, timing for things can be very important. Sometimes there are things we'd love to do. Maybe there's a vacation you want to take. Maybe somebody offers to invite you and to pay for it all. But you know what? You got other things, very important things going on. You say, you know what? I'm really sorry. I really, really want to go with you. That sounds like a blast, but it's just a bad time, right? We all know how that can work. Well, guess what? The Apostle Paul here says today that there was something similar happening when Christ came to die, and it wasn't a bad time. It wasn't a bad time for Christ to come and die. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us it was the perfect time. It was just the right time for him to come. And of course, we can think of this individually, personally, in our own lives, to think about what our condition is now, and the fact that if we are Christians, Christ loved us even before we trusted him and knew him. He loved us when we were sinners. We can think of it in individual, personal terms, but we can also think of it in what we call redemptive, historical terms. What do we mean by that? Well, what we mean is that God had allowed the course of human history to develop in a perfect way, such that it would be exactly the right time to demonstrate his love by sending Christ to die for his people. Indeed, we can think about how that's true both for the Jews in the first century and also for the Gentiles. The Jews, of course, at that time, many of them had turned away from God and were no longer following him. We know how that the Old Testament, in a way, concludes on that great note of rebellion against God, but then this small, tiny restoration. So a large chunk of Israel, although they claimed to serve God, really weren't. And at the same time, we know how the Gentile world was. We can go back to Romans chapter 1, and we can read how sinful and depraved they had come. See, whether it was the Jewish people or the Gentiles, they were both at this low condition. And Paul says that that's the perfect time for Christ to come and to die. Now, again, we're so used to talking about Jesus dying that we hardly think about that. But do you really think it's kind of hard to come up with a time where we could say, yeah, this is a good time to die, right? I mean, I know we could probably think of some that aren't so bad as others. But no, because Christ's death is that great event in which the forgiveness of sins, redemption, and reconciliation comes, he can tell us clearly that, yes, Christ died at just the right time for us. How is that the case? Well, as we consider that point, we need to look at three things. First, we need to see that it was the right time because of our condition as weak sinners. It was the right time for Christ to die because human beings were weak sinners when he came. Secondly, we need to see what God did for us in that condition when Christ came at the right time to save us. And then thirdly, we need to see how God shows a great expression of his love to us through it. So first of all, let's consider how Christ died at just the right time, because he died for us when we were weak and sinful people. Now, of course, we'll talk in a moment about how absurd this idea is on its face, on the human level, right? I mean, how many of you would give your life for an evil person? Okay? You know, we haven't been hearing a lot about terrorism in the news, but let's say there was a group of people that were involved in terrorism and they murdered innocent people without any sense of, or any qualm or any sense of conscience about it. Would you want to die for somebody that killed innocent people? No, you wouldn't want to. Okay? But Christ came and died for us, not when we were righteous, not when we were kind of inclined to accept him, not when he thought of us as having anything good in us at all, but instead he died for us when we were weak sinners. In fact, when we go through this chapter, we see at least four terms that are used to describe our weak, sinful, and lowly condition, each one which gives a little bit different nuance to show God's love for us and Christ dying for us at just the right time. And the first word that appears right at the beginning of the passage in verse 6 is the word for weak. Christ died for us when we were weak. Now, that's a phrase that encompasses a comprehensive description of all that we are as human beings. See, Christ and Paul here doesn't say that we were just weak in one limited respect, as if we were physically weak. We couldn't lift weights very much, and we couldn't bench press enough. It's not just physical weakness, it's spiritual weakness. It's comprehensive across the whole human faculties and makeup. You see, we are weak when Christ died for us in spiritual things. We are weak in how we think about God. We're weak in our wills. We don't have the strength to do what God would call us. You see, there's a weakness involved in us, and Paul says it was the right time for Christ to come and die for us because we were weak. And why is that? Well, in a nutshell, again, it shows the greatness of God's love and it shows God's power. But you see how opposite that is to the way humans think? For example, I'll try to give you a few illustrations to help you understand what this means so you can feel it, okay? How many of you remember when you were in school, they would pick team captains to play games when you're playing games at PE? You remember doing that? I don't know if they still do it anymore. Maybe it would offend too many people or hurt people's feelings to do this now. But when I was a kid, they didn't care about hurting feelings, so they did this, okay? It was a way to make us, you know, learn to deal with trouble. You know what they'd do is they'd pick two people in the class, the teacher would, and they'd be team captains. And then the whole class would stand out there when we were playing German baseball. You remember German baseball? They'd throw the big rubber ball down and you'd kick it instead of using a bat. I remember German baseball quite well. Well, they'd line up the whole class, and each captain would take turns picking people to be on their German baseball teams. And guess who always got picked first? It wasn't me. Okay? It was the people that got picked first were the best athletes in the school class. And they slowly worked their way down to the less skilled people. And of course, I grew up with a big chip on my shoulder because I thought, why am I always getting picked last? Because I can run with that guy up there. But you know, hey, that's the stuff we have to deal with when we grow up, huh? We pick the strong people, not the weak people. Those are the ones we want first. That's the way human beings think in earthly things. Not so with the Lord. He came to that which is weak and lowly, without earthly influence and strength at all. He came to those who would be considered the ones who would have to receive help, not to the ones who were in a position to give the help. He came, or to go back to our illustration, to the people who didn't play very well, not to the strongest athletes. And Paul says that that was just the right time for Christ to come, when we were weak. Because it shows the greatness of God's love, that he would accept that which is weak. And he would show the greatness of his power, that through that which is weak, the power of his life would be manifested. You see, that's the first way Christ died at just the right time. It's because he came to us when we were in a weak condition. But there's a second word that he jumps to, and it's stronger. And I think the words, in a way, sort of, there's a little bit of overlap, but they sort of get progressively stronger as you work through the passage. And the second word to describe our description, to describe our condition, that is, when Christ died for us, is the word ungodly. See, in verse 6, it says, while we were still weak, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, that's a stronger term, right? You can look at someone and consider them to be weak, but you wouldn't necessarily consider that morally wrong. It's not morally wrong to be weak. I mean, maybe God just gave you a small frame. You can't lift a lot of heavy weights, right? We'll make you a punter on the football team. You don't have to be a lineman. Nobody's going to punish you for that. You're just fit for a different position in sports, okay? Well, here it goes on and says, no, there's something worse about us. Worse about human beings. Worse about us even as Christians today. And that's the fact that in our natures, there's ungodliness in us. Now what does that have to do with? You see, weakness has to do with not having an ability to do something. It's the absence of strength. But ungodliness brings into something more into view. It brings into view some kind of active purpose or character in which you live in a way that is unlike, contrary to, God. You see, the word godliness is probably not one that rings as a positive word in people's ears. They usually think of the godly as people who think of themselves as better than others, or they're arrogant in it. Well, it shouldn't. The word godly just simply means that you're like God. You see, that's how he made us. He made us in his image to reflect who God is in our nature as humans, but especially in our life, in our words, and in our actions, and in our speech, and in our worship of him. Now, we can understand why God might send someone to die for the godly, to those who have devoted their lives to him, who have served him, who have sacrificed very much. We can understand that on a human level, right? Someone has given and sacrificed a lot for you. You would be more inclined to do that for them. Not so with the Lord. When Christ came to die for us, in terms of the timing, you know what the condition that we were in, that human beings were in? We weren't just weak. We were ungodly. And we were actively pursuing, instead of reflecting the image of God, we were instead reflecting the image of our spiritual father, the devil, who was a liar from the beginning and is the pattern of all sin to follow after him. You see, this is a very powerful world because, again, to be godly is to reflect the purpose God made in creating us in his image. And so some sins are said to be sins against our own bodies because they're not just sins against God, but they are sins against the very purpose and nature which God gave us. And Paul says that that's exactly how it needed to be when Christ came to die for us. We're not just weak, but we're ungodly. But there's a third word. As we move through the verses to verse 8, there's another adjective to describe our condition when Christ comes. That's the word sinner. He says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, what's that word sinner mean? Well, you might think it refers to the same things that the word ungodly refers to. Well, it's similar, but it has a little bit different nuance. You see, to be ungodly is to not reflect God's image, to not correspond to the pattern that he is in himself, according to what we were made. It's related to the image of God. Sin is a little different in its nuance because instead of being related directly to the image of God, it's connected to God's law. See, to be ungodly is to not reflect his image, to violate his image. To sin is to violate God's law, to be a transgressor. And so it is to violate his commandment in terms of the fact that he is the judge. And indeed, we know what Paul teaches about sin. What does it lead to? It leads to a sentence of guilt and condemnation, after which is to follow the punishment of death. You see, when Christ died for us, you see, this is the great irony. When Christ was on the cross dying for us, he was basically being condemned as if he was a sinner, right? This is the great dilemma that Pilate has. He's like, wait a minute, this guy hasn't done anything wrong and you want to kill him? Well, he gives in to the political pressures and allows the Jews to put him to death. And they declare him guilty of what? Blasphemy, because he claimed to be the Son of God. Now, I know once in a while when I speak with you about troubles you're having in your life and people don't treat you fairly, and I know it's very difficult. What do we say? This just isn't fair. They're not treating me fairly. And I say, I know, and that's wrong, but think about Christ on the cross, right? He knows what it is to be treated unfairly. They condemned him for claiming to be the Son of God. They asked him if he was the Son of God, and he answered truthfully. He said, yes, I am. He didn't tell a single lie, and they put him to death for stating truthfully that he was whom he claimed to be. He was condemned as if he were a sinner on the cross. So that we who really are sinners, condemned sinners, would be forgiven and set free. You see, God's purpose in sending the Son to die for us was to manifest his glory, to show how great his love and grace is and how great his power is. And in sending Christ to die for us when we were still in a state of sin, that's pretty great love, isn't it? Indeed, finally, the fourth word that's used here to describe our condition is the strongest one so far, is the word enemy. Again, we've seen him say that we're first of all weak. Secondly, ungodly. Thirdly, sinners. Now fourthly, enemies. Now what's it mean to be an enemy? Well, it means to be opposed to someone. It means to have, as it were, taken a solemn oath to make it your purpose in your life to this point to eradicate, to oppose, to make the other person's life difficult, or in military terms, to kill them, right? And if you declare war on somebody, you're going to be fighting them and trying to stop them until that state of war is over. It's more than just having somebody you don't like very much that rubs you the wrong way. Of course, nobody in this church has anybody like that, right? So this is a nice, friendly church. And we certainly wouldn't have any enemies here, would we? Well, let's be honest about it, right? Sometimes things can get quite difficult. It's very hard to love people when they're rubbing you the wrong way, let alone when they're your enemy and they're trying to destroy you. Christ tells us we ought to love our enemies, and that sounds so good. It's like, yes, Christianity, it's so wonderful. It's all about love, and we even have to love our enemies. Okay? Then they throw you in jail. How do you feel about loving them then? Well, that's what God did for us. That's what Christ did for us. When we were enemies, when we had declared war on God and said, you know what? I don't care what you say, God. I don't know. I don't care what your law says. I don't care what my conscience says. I'm going to do whatever I want. And if you don't like that, tough for you, God. Now you're like, oh, no, that's not really what I say. Oh, well, maybe that's not what you say out loud, but that's what we say in our hearts, right? When we, even as Christians, when we hear something that God calls us to do and we don't like it, that's the sense that comes up in our heart. I know if we're honest, we have to admit that. And as strange as it sounds, at this time when we were weak, ungodly sinners who were declared sworn enemies of God, Paul says that was just the right time for Christ to come and die for us. How so? Well, we've hinted at it already, but let's look more directly at it through the second point, which is what God did for us while we were in this condition. Now again, let's think about this as Paul directly does here in chapter 5, verse 7. If you're going to do something good for somebody, right, if you say had some extra money that you wanted devoted to a good cause to help a good person, probably the last thing you'd do is look on your list of people and find the weakest, most ungodly, most sinful enemy that you had. Right? In fact, they'd probably be the one on a different list where you're trying to do something else to them. That's our natural inclination. And Paul acknowledges that here. He tells us on the human level that this kind of thing is absurd. He says, one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Some people read this verse and they're a little confused because they think you read it and it sounds like, well, isn't a righteous person somebody a little better than one who's good? So why would he say they'd scarcely die, but perhaps for them? Don't get too caught up in all that. The general idea is those who are noble, those who have done things that we admire, we will be more inclined to sacrifice for and do good things for. And even in some instances, yes, human beings would be willing to die for another. We hear the heroic stories all the time, right? There's an active shooter in a public space, and some brave person realizes that many people are going to die, and they run up to the active shooter and stop him and end up giving their own life to save others. We hear of police officers, firefighters, and other medical personnel who put their life in harm's way and sometimes give their life to protect others, right? Because they're considered innocent and not worthy of the punishment. At other times, there's other areas of human service where we might look nobly at our comrades or our friends, say in the military. You hear the war stories all the time where they grow so close together and they fight shoulder to shoulder. And of course, you hear of the enemy hand grenade that gets thrown in the bunker and the one man jumps on top of it to give his life to save that of his comrades. Why? Because they fought together, they bled together, they suffered for one another, and they're willing out of duty and honor to give their life for somebody else. And usually, if they do that, there's probably some good qualities. We've got to make it worth it, right? To be able to sacrifice something or give life or limb for them. So that's a possibility. But Paul's saying, as far as human beings are concerned, none of that's true when Christ died for us. Now I want you to think about this for a minute. Because there are some versions of Christianity that paint a very different picture of how God thought of us when Christ died for us. And one is called Arminianism. That's the name it goes by theologically, okay? Or it could be called semi-Pelagianism. And the basic idea is that when Christ died for us, he thought of us as those who were going to believe in him and then persevere in that faith to the very end and live a Christian life. Okay, think about that for a minute. If the scripture says that when Christ died for us, he considered us to be weak, ungodly, sinful, and enemies, how does that idea fit? How does the idea that God looks at us and thinks of us as if we were those who would believe and persevere in faith fit the idea that when Christ died for us, we are weak? Now, faith is God's strength in us. It's that which endures, causes us to persevere. We might be weak in it, but even a weak faith can move a mountain. Faith is a source of strength. It makes no sense to say that Christ died for us, considering us as believers, when he also says that he considered us weak. Faith is that which draws us to God and makes us like God through his grace. How can God be thinking of us as those who are becoming like God when he says that when Christ died for us, we are ungodly? Faith, likewise, is that which turns away from sin and looks to righteousness. How can God say that he's thinking of us as those who believe when he's also saying that we are those who are sinners? Faith is that which makes us a friend of God. How can God say that when Christ died for us, we were his enemies, if he were thinking of us as those who are going to believe in him and persevere in faith? The idea that we have some good that turns to God or inclines to God, and that's what causes Christ to die for us, makes no sense in light of what this passage says, where it tells us that Christ died for us, not when we were strong, not when we had faith, not when we were his friend, but when we were weak, ungodly sinners who were enemies of God. But that's what he did. And what specifically did he do for us? Well, let's walk through it. First of all, it tells us quite simply what God did for us is that he died for us in Jesus. It says this multiple times. The emphasis is on the death. Verse 6, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, God shows his love for us when Christ died for us. Verse 9, we have been justified by his blood. That's a reference to his death with the blood that was shed. And then verse 10, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. You see the emphasis on the death of Christ for us. Again, we're so used to saying this, we jump over it and forget about it. God shows his love to us in many ways. He shows his love to us in providing us food, right? Kids, how many of you woke up this morning and had some breakfast that you ate? Maybe you didn't. God still loves you even though you didn't eat breakfast, so don't be hurt by my illustration, okay? Many of you kids did. I know my kids got up and they opened up a Ziploc bag that was in the fridge And guess what was in there? Pancakes. Okay? There's nothing like eating pancakes that are already cooked in the bag. You just got to put some syrup on them, heat them up, and eat them. And they taste so good, don't they? I'm not eating carbs, so I didn't have any pancakes, but they sure look good, okay? And when you eat those, and when your belly is full, kids, I hope you think, man, God just showed his love for me. And I hope you feel that when you have to eat your vegetables and your green beans and your broccoli and everything else too. Okay? But when you eat food that you like, that fills your belly, you feel happy. You know, God loves you. He takes care of you. God shows his love for you when he gives you good food, when he gives you sleep, when he gives you a place to live, when he gives you parents and a family and all these things that you can do in your life. We can thank God for it because he shows it to us. But think about how great God's love is in this, that he sent his son to give his life for you. Now, there's no greater expression of that. The scripture tells us, greater love has no man than this, than he would lay down his life for his friends. You see what he did for us? When we didn't deserve it at all and had nothing in us to incline God to us, when we were, again, weak, ungodly sinners who were his enemies, he died for us. But that produced some pretty clear and important effects. What effects did it bring? Well, we can speak of kind of the immediate effects of Christ's death for us. There's four of them, and they correspond to those four terms that the apostle used before. First of all, we can say that we're enemies of God. Insofar as we are enemies, what did Christ's death produce for us? The word is reconciliation. We're told that while we were enemies of God, we have been reconciled to God by the death of his son, verse 10. And verse 11, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We have reconciliation. That corresponds to the fact that we are enemies. You see, what happens when the war is over and a winner has definitively come forth? What happens? Well, it can be different at different times. For example, after World War I, one of the things they did, the winners of that war, is they demanded reparations from those who had fought against them. And how did that turn out? Well, many historians say one of the reasons World War II started is because the reparations were so severe. There was a peace treaty, but they were trying to punish each other when it was all over. And it didn't work out very well. But after World War II, they had a different approach. Instead of demanding reparations, they signed peace treaties and sought to rebuild the defeated countries and create alliances, many of them which still remain intact today. That's what God did for us when Christ died. He didn't declare reparations from his vanquished enemies. He took us who were his enemies. He reconciled us to him and made us friends of God. That's what it means to be reconciled, to be friends again. You see, if you're at odds with one another, you're not really friends or you're not very friendly. When you're at peace with one another, you are friends again. And that's what we have become with God. Abraham, it says, was a friend of God. Can you imagine what it is to have God as your friend? Kids, again, I'll talk to you. You know, having friends is great. You can borrow stuff from them that you like. When I was a kid, we'd borrow video games from our friends. We like to play video games. Again, I don't recommend playing video games all day, every day, and all night. Okay? Once in a while, brief time, maybe as a reward for your chores. Okay, that might be a good idea. But you know, we'd borrow video games from each other. It was great. I think I still have some video games at my mom's house that I borrowed from my friends 25 years ago. Maybe now if they hear this, they'll ask for them back. Okay? But it's great to have friends. You share stuff together. You love one. God is our friend. Do you see what that does for us? How it encourages our faith? The fact that we know that God no longer is opposed to us as if the war is over, but now he's going to seek to rebuild us in a friendly alliance with him as we are made part of his kingdom. But we're not just enemies. It says that we are weak. And what does God answer in terms of our weakness? Well, it says that we were weak when Christ died for us, but now that he's died for us, we've been saved. Again, that's what the word in verse 8, that much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Because if you're weak, what do you need? You need somebody to save you, don't you? If you're a weak swimmer and you fall in the water, can you get yourself out? No, you need somebody to come save you from the water. If you're in debt and can never make enough money to pay off your debt, what do you need? You need somebody to save you from your debt. Well, while we were weak and helpless, we couldn't do it on our own. Christ mercifully came down with his strength and saved us and rescued us from the true enemy, the devil, and from our sin that is weighing us down and causing us to drown. Again, we were enemies, we became reconciled, we were weak, and now we're saved. But again, there's that third word, sinners. What did Christ's death do for that? Well, insofar as we are sinners, when Christ died for us, that sin was taken away. And what do we call it when our sins are taken away and we're there forgiven? We've been studying it in Romans 4 and 5 for quite a while. It's called justification. Answering to that word describing our condition as sinners is the word justify. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. You see what Christ's death did? It erased your sins. It took them away. Because on the cross, when he was declared a guilty sinner, did he have any sin that he had to die for? Nope. He was a spotless lamb. And just like we've been reading in the book of Leviticus, it was as if the sins of the people were placed upon him as he legally bore them on the cross, and he took away our sins. You see, I mean, there's nothing more important in our lives to know that our sins have been forgiven. Because you know what? We still struggle with our sin, don't we? And when we sin, sometimes we get afraid and we think, oh no, if I sin, I'm going to be judged. God's going to condemn me. I'm going to be condemned in the eyes of fellow believers. I'm going to be condemned in the eyes of the world. You know what Paul says? Romans 8 says, no, there's no more condemnation. Yes, our sin displeases God. We need to repent of our sins. But the condemnation of it has been taken away. Yes, we must truly struggle with our sins, and they might weigh us down and discourage us, but even the continuing sins that we have cannot condemn us. Why? Because Christ died for us and took that sinful status away from us. Then finally, again, we were referred to as ungodly. And what does ungodliness bring? Well, it's the contradiction of God himself, to be unlike God. And what does that produce in God? It produces his wrath. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and the wickedness and ungodliness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Romans 1, remember? Through Christ's death, that wrath has been turned aside. Every single term Paul uses to describe our sinful condition, weak, ungodly sinners who are enemies of God, is answered and solved through an effect of the death of Christ in reconciliation, salvation, justification, and deliverance from God's wrath. That's what Christ's death produced. And that leads us to our final point, is we need to consider how God expresses the greatness of his love through it. Now again, we've seen how this is true kind of in a preliminary fashion as we've gone through each point. We're not going to repeat it all here. Again, what a great manifestation of God's love to die not for the strong, for the godly, for the righteous, for his friends, but instead to die for those who are weak, ungodly sinners who are his enemies. We've seen already how that's a great expression of love. But there's more to it than that. Because Christ didn't just die for us, did he? Now, I know sometimes we speak in shorthand of the gospel, and you ask people, what's the gospel? They say, well, it's Christ died for my sins. That's true, and I don't have a problem with that in shorthand, as long as we recognize that it's shorthand. Because there's more to it than that, isn't there? And what is that more that we need? It's Christ's life. It's his resurrection. You see, if Christ died for us and did all these things, and we could trust in the promise of God that those things were true, but without his resurrection, how are we going to know that those things are certain and sure and true for us? Well, listen to how Paul puts it here. Look at how he moves beyond the great blessedness and love of God in the death of Christ to an even greater blessedness in his life and resurrection. It says in verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? See what the apostle's saying? Let's frame it in more personal terms. You ever struggle and doubt whether God really loves you and whether your sins are really forgiven? Everybody does at some point, right? And we think and we wonder, yeah, I know Christ died for me, but how do I know for certain that I'm going to last through all this? How do I know he's going to stick with me? Paul is saying, okay, that's what Christ's death did. Look at his life. Because indeed, if God justified you when you were a sinner, and sent Christ to die for you. Now Christ is alive. Now you're no longer considered a sinner in God's eyes. You're considered to be as perfectly righteous as him. If he loved you and died for you when you were a sinner, how much more is he going to love you now that your status before him is one as being righteous? I mean, if God shows that much love to people that hate him, how much more now that they've been forgiven is his love going to continue with them? Or more powerfully, if we look at verse 10, this is perhaps the most wonderful verse for Christian assurance in the whole Bible. He says, if while we are enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? If when we were his enemies, he sent his son to die for us out of the greatness of his love and made us his friends, if that's how he cared for and loved those he wanted to save who were his enemies, how much greater is his love going to be to his friends, to those he's drawn near to those that he's reconciled? Again, when we consider the greatness of God's love manifested in the death of Christ for us in our weak, ungodly, sinful, and enemy-like condition, we can only conclude that that love has become even greater now that we have been reconciled to him. You know how great the love is? Think of it this way. You doubt, does God really love me? Does God really love me? I want you to ask this question. Does God really love his son? Does the Father love the Son? If you are in the Son, the same love, as John 17 declares, the same love that is in the Father towards the Son is towards you, his adopted sons and daughters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can be certain of it. You can be certain of it because when you were an ungodly sinner who was an enemy, he died for you. And you know what? Now he's raised for you. And out of the fountain of that resurrection in life, the Apostle Paul says there is abundant grace far above anything we could ever ask or think. And what does that produce in us? Well, what has he been saying in Romans chapter 5? He's been talking about how we can have joy in the midst of suffering. He told us how we can have joy in the midst of suffering because of the effects that it produces in us, whether that be character, endurance, perseverance, and hope. But now he rounds it off and he says we can rejoice because of the resurrection of Christ and the assurance of God's love that comes to us through him. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage and the wonderful comforts and encouragements it gives us in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that we are now your children and your friends, and may we be encouraged and take great cheer in whatever trial we have, knowing that you will most certainly complete the work that you have begun in us through him. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.